There are many ways in which we can look at the struggle that went on in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he drew nearer and nearer to that time when he would lay down his life on the cross, which is why I want to return to Mark chapter 14 this morning, because we can never really fully understand all that was going on in the mind and heart and of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just instituted the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper, a memorial that points to that bloody atonement that he must make and anticipates the coming of the kingdom of God in all its glory. And yet, as the Lord Jesus makes his way to the cross, then there are dark storm clouds all around. For the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his closest friends would betray him. He would suffer at the hands of his enemies who'd been plotting his death for quite a long time. Right back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that the Pharisees at that time went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. So the plotting that Jesus should die has been going on for a long time. But until this point, the Lord Jesus Christ kept saying to his disciples that his hour had not yet come. But now the hour has come. Betrayed at the hand of a friend, but in a greater and more mysterious way also, the Lord Jesus knew that his hour had come when he would suffer at the hands of his Father. Because it was his Father's will that he would take the cup of divine wrath that we should have drunk, and that he will drink it in our place. So to the amazement of angels and to the wonder of sinners saved by grace, it pleased the Lord, it pleased God the Father to bruise his own Son in our place. That it was the will of the Father that Jesus should die on the cross so that he could offer salvation to guilty sinners. So there are many facets to this suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, personal, physical, mental, most of all though, spiritual. And the Lord Jesus, trusting his Father, even in these dark hours with the storm clouds around, leading up to that hour when he would lay down his life on the cross. And I want to look at it again then this week and think first of all of the King, the Lord Jesus, the King, abandoned in verses 26 to 31. Jesus with the disciples has finished the Passover. They'd sung a hymn, one of the, what are called, Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115 to 118. And then they go out towards the Mount of Olives. It may well be that words like the words of Psalm 118, verse 17, were in the mind and on the lips of the Lord Jesus. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. He has that holy confidence that he's carrying out now his Father's will. But there's still this betrayal. And he tells then the disciples this troubling fact in verse 27. Not only will one of them betray him, but all of you, Jesus says to his disciples, will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now that prediction is founded in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah, who had written hundreds of years before this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. So Zechariah had spoken about the death of the shepherd, the one who would be the Lord's companion, the Messiah, the great final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father would strike his Son, the Good Shepherd, and strike him with the sword of divine justice. You see then, the suffering of Jesus, his death, is divinely ordained and sanctioned. yes, the evil intentions and actions of sinful men. And yet God will work it to the greatest good for the salvation of sinners. But the disciples will be scattered. Like frightened mice, they will run away. But listen to what the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The Lord Jesus says, yes, the cross is before him, but he will meet with the disciples. He will meet with them after the cross and after his resurrection from the dead. And they'll be reclaimed and recommissioned to take the gospel to all the nations. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 painfully reminds us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And sadly, we often forget that warning. And certainly Peter here forgot that warning. Because when he hears the Lord Jesus predict that all the disciples will stumble, that the sheep will be scattered, Peter steps up with a bravado to announce to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 29, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. We think, wow, the bravado of Peter. But you notice in his bravado that Peter actually is calling the Lord Jesus a liar. The Lord Jesus says they will all stumble, but Peter says, oh no, I won't. You'll all stumble. No, says Peter, I won't stumble. And when the Lord Jesus speaks to him with words that contain a rebuke, I cannot help but think that they also contain a promise of future grace. When Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you, Peter, will deny me three times. Now, you might have thought that those words from the Lord Jesus Christ would have quieted Peter, or at least quieted him for a while. But in fact, Peter, with even greater bravado, spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And apparently all the disciples get caught up in that bravado, and they all say the same thing. Now, it might be that we like to think we would have succeeded where Peter and the disciples failed. We might hope we would show more humility or a controlled tongue. But I think we can all see also, we can see ourselves in Peter and the disciples. We need God's gracious forgiveness and pardon and restoration this morning. The Lord Jesus knew he would be abandoned. He would be left alone. But he goes to the cross that you might know God's forgiveness this morning and not be abandoned by God and not be left alone. So the precious words of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, the words of God to his people who trust in Jesus Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The king was abandoned that we might never be abandoned. Jesus was abandoned that we may know God's grace and restoration and forgiveness and welcome. But the king was abandoned. And then secondly, we see here the king agonizing, verses 32 to 42. There is something amazing about the work of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the depths of the pain and agony of Jesus and what he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane because of his love for sinners. Jesus takes the disciples to a place called Gethsemane, verse 32. And the word Gethsemane means olive press. It's a garden of olive trees at the base of the Mount of Olives. And John informs us that Jesus would often go there with his disciples to pray, which is why he's here at this time again. He told the disciples to sit here while I pray. And then he takes that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, further on, as he's going to pray. Mark has recorded three times for us the Lord Jesus Christ praying alone. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, we read there that in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And then again in Mark 6 and verse 46, Mark records that Jesus sent the disciples away and he departed to the mountain to pray. So prayer was important for the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps nothing was more important than this time of prayer. Because we are told here that Jesus was troubled and deeply distressed. He told his friends, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Verse 34. There's an echo there of Psalm 42, verse 6. "O my God, my soul is cast down within me." And yet perhaps nothing compares with this anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not all the laments of all the Psalms. Luke speaks of Jesus' sweat falling to the ground like drops of blood. And Jesus asked Peter and James to stay and watch with him. But they fall asleep. He leaves them. He goes a bit further. He falls to the ground under that massive burden that he's carrying. It's this foretaste of the sins of the world laid upon him. And asks the Father if it's possible that the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Verse 39 tells us he prayed the same prayer again. And Matthew 26 tells us that he prayed it for a third time. This morning I want to focus on the issue here that in spite of the incredible trauma of this moment for him, he trusted in his Father still. And there's a great encouragement for you this morning if you're a Christian to think on this, that the Father's answer to Jesus' request, "Take this cup away from me, if it's possible," that his Father's answer to that request was, "No." It's a great comfort to us when we are struggling and we pray and God answers us with a no. There are times when we are sick and we pray for healing. Times when we pray for peace in the midst of a storm, turmoil. And we want God to answer our prayers, and automatically sometimes we assume that God will always answer yes. But here, the Lord Jesus says, "If it's possible, take the cup away from me." And the Father answers, "No. It's not possible." God answers in his own way. In the way that's best for him and his glory. And the prayer of the Lord Jesus here encourages us. If you're feeling overwhelmed this morning, the Lord Jesus understands what that feels like. He felt in the Garden of Gethsemane, overwhelmed. "If it's possible, take the cup away." And sometimes people say to Christians, "Oh, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't feel that way. You shouldn't feel overwhelmed." But here the truth is, Jesus felt overwhelmed. He felt this crushing weight of the situation he was in. He was overwhelmed with the difficulties that he was having to endure. So when we feel overwhelmed, and you say, I'm dreading this appointment this week, or I'm dreading what's going to happen next month, you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ felt overwhelmed. He collapsed in agony over the circumstances he was in. And he prayed to God, if it was possible, deliverance. And yet he was told, "No." And also, this is very important, the cup that he prayed would be removed was not primarily the physical pain he would endure on the cross. There are Christian martyrs who've gone to their death with even thanksgiving and joy. But the cup that distressed and troubled him so much wasn't primarily the physical suffering he was to experience, but that spiritual suffering as he bare the sins of the world and drink to the last bitter dregs the cup of God's wrath against our sins. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, "In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turns to the Father And all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that, and he staggered. So that which lay before him, to be abandoned by his Father as he bore our sins, separated from his Father as he answered for every sin and every crime and every evil deed. That's what brought him here to his knees and moved him to ask if it was possible the cup be removed. Now, when we reach that point here in Mark's Gospel and we see this struggle of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the reality that lay before him, we might just quickly move on and think, well, the Lord Jesus here is not really struggling in a very human way. I mean, after all, he's the God-man, the Son of God. But actually, Mark wants us to see there is a tension here. And not to just quickly move on to say, well, because Jesus is the God-man, of course he will drink the cup. Mark is painting a picture here of a man in deep despair. A man who's terrified of what he's going to have to endure. We shouldn't just gloss over it. But Jesus was feeling the things we feel. He was scared to death. Just like we would be. Now, he was God, but he was a man. And to say that he wasn't dreading then what lay before him would be to make him something less than a man. And the Lord Jesus here is engaged in a struggle. There is a real tension here. There's a battle going on. His closest friends are sleeping. Peter has been rebuked. You're still sleeping, Simon. Couldn't you watch 1 hour? And there is a tension then as he goes through this inner warfare. The Lord Jesus knew that the disciples, of course, would have failed. He agonized at this point. But we see the triumph of the Son of God here as he agonizes in the garden. But let's not quickly just go through and imagine that he didn't understand when we go through difficulties and struggles and we are saying, Lord, if it's possible, take it away. But he comes through, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. The issue is settled, Jesus says. For the joy that's before me, I will endure the cross. So rise and let's be going. Here comes my betrayer. So I'm saying Gethsemane was hell for Jesus. But we are thankful he went through it. Because if there's no Gethsemane, there's no Golgotha. There's no cross. And if there's no Golgotha, there's no empty tomb. And if there's no cross and there's no empty tomb, then it's only hell for us. So the Lord Jesus goes through it and he comes out the victor, but it was for us. The king abandoned, the king agonizing, and then thirdly, the king arrested. Abandoned, agonizing, arrested. Judas, one of the 12, says Mark. I think the emphasis there is deliberate. Verse 43, and immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, comes with this great multitude armed with swords and clubs. Now there are temple police there. There may have been Roman soldiers there as well. And by this prearranged sign, Judas goes up to the Lord Jesus and gives him this phrase which has come into the English language, the kiss of death. Where does that phrase, the kiss of death, come from? It comes from what happens here. Rabbi, Judas says, and plants a kiss of death on the cheek of Jesus. So that betrayal enabled that bloodthirsty mob to clearly identify the one who they'd come to arrest. Judas made sure that Jesus was a marked man. And then immediately then, this religious Gestapo gets into operation. They laid their hands on him and took him. Now, there was no legal protocols that night. All that happens afterwards is illegal. And the disciples, though they're taken by surprise, there is a disciple who makes a quick, decisive response. Verse 47 makes it clear. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And guess who that disciple was? Well, as we compare the other gospel records, John tells us it was Peter. It was Peter who drew the sword. It's Peter who struck the man and cut off his ear. And it's Luke the doctor, who informs us that Jesus touched the ear of Malchus, the name of the high priest's servant, and healed him. Mark, though, keeps the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us all those other details. It's Jesus who rebukes this mob and their unnecessary overkill. Verses 48 and 49. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. That Jesus was not a robber or a bandit or a rabble-rouser or a revolutionary. Day after day he'd been teaching in the temple. They knew who he was. They knew where he taught. They could have arrested him in the temple. But they want to arrest him late at night in a quiet, secluded location. It was shameful. But it's also a fulfillment of Scripture. Because Isaiah, the prophet, had said, the servant of the Lord who'll suffer will be despised and rejected by men and would be numbered with the transgressors. So Mark records for us this defection of all the disciples. He's left alone. Those who had boasted in bravado a short time before, they'd never be scattered, they would die for him. Now they're nowhere to be found. One or two people asked me last week this unusual story in verses 51 and 52 of the anonymous young man. Let me read those verses to you again. Mark 14. A certain young man followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, I'm persuaded that the young man recorded here in Mark's gospel is actually Mark himself. Mark, the author of the gospel. It seems to me, people have asked me, why do I think that? Well, it seems to be the only explanation as to why Mark, and only Mark, records the incident. I think it's Mark's way of saying, I was there. And I think there are certain things that Mark is telling us here as to why he was there. I tend to think, now I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I tend to think that Mark, who's from this rich, privileged background, that Mark actually may well have been the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked the way to eternal life. And when Jesus said to him, go, sell all that you have and follow me, that young man went away sad because he had great possessions. Now it's Mark, again, who's recorded that for us in chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. And I think there's some reason to think that rich young ruler was Mark. And now this is Mark's way of saying, at the end when everyone ran away and forsook him, and yet I went away and I did sell all that I had and I gave it to the poor, and all I'd left was a linen cloth. And there was one night when I followed Jesus and I lost even the linen cloth. And Mark fled away naked into the night. And it's Mark's way then of explaining to us, how do we get the record of what happened in Gethsemane? None of the disciples could have given it. Eight of them were some distance away from Jesus in the garden. Three of them were closer to him, but they were sound asleep. They didn't hear his strong crying and prayers. They didn't see the angel come and minister to him. Luke records the angel coming and ministering to him. Rabbi Duncan, the Scottish preacher, said, "When I get to heaven, I'm to shake that angel by the hand." Who was watching? Well, a certain young man was watching. And he tells us all about what happened, that we might have hope in the midst of our struggles. There are times when we feel we don't want to do what God is telling us to do. Or sometimes we are foolish and we think we can do something for God in our own strength. And Mark here records for us, there's a throne of grace and mercy where we can come in our times of need to rely on God when there are difficult things that God wants us to do and we're struggling to do them. Or when we need forgiveness because we've been foolish and gone ahead and tried to do things in our own strength and we've not relied on God. As it was in the Garden of Eden, there are times when our nakedness before God is exposed. And we must turn back to the God whose grace is full of forgiveness and mercy and all his benefits towards those who trust in him. Here's Jesus, forsaken, arrested. He's alone. He faces the wrath of men and he must face the wrath of God. He'll receive all that we deserve, that we might receive all that he deserves. That great exchange has begun. Gethsemane here on the way to Calvary then. The Lord Jesus will surrender his body to be beaten and crucified on the cross. And in Gethsemane, Mark says, he surrendered his will to his heavenly Father. Because in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, Adam had said to the Father, "Not your will, but my will be done." And all of creation was plunged into sin. And Mark says now there's a second garden. And Jesus, the last Adam, comes. And the last Adam says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then salvation. All of creation rejoices because salvation begins. Eden brought death. Gethsemane brings life. And the next day, to bring life, Jesus would die. And it took some time for the disciples to piece it all together. At this moment, they're all running away in fear and confusion. And there would still be some confusion till the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And Peter would be empowered to preach the gospel with a boldness and a clarity without reservation, not afraid anymore. A frightened group of men would become bold, willing even to die for their faith in a Savior who had died for them and had risen from the dead. And they began to piece together what took place on the cross. There was no accident. It was God's plan to redeem his people. And God vindicated his Son, Jesus Christ, by the resurrection from the dead. So we see, Mark is telling us here, that what led Jesus to the cross, what happened in Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, the struggle, but it was all in the plan of God. It was all in the will of God, part of God's redemptive plan. How ironic, those who are plotting against Jesus to have him killed, God is using what happens to bring about his eternal purposes for his Son. Or the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, who laid every sin on the Lord Jesus Christ that we might live. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways, that he would send his Son to die by the hands of those he came to save. So we can never fully understand it. The gospel is simple enough that the young child can understand and trust and believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. And yet at the same time, it's deeper than the deepest abyss. So we can say with an absolute certainty this morning, if you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King, you stop trusting in yourself to earn your own favor before God. You start trusting in Jesus and his work on the cross. You can know this amazing plan of salvation and redemption at work, not just in history, but in your own heart and life, to rejoice in an assurance that Jesus does this. It is for a sinner like you that he comes and dies. But this morning, if you're looking for some other route to God, you reject the provision God makes for you in his Son, then the Bible says you are without hope. Don't stay in that hopeless condition. Mark is saying, think now this morning about this biblical record. Consider that these men who ran away in fear the night Jesus was betrayed would later on, having seen God's plan unfolding, they'd be willing to die and go to their own deaths, proclaiming the same gospel that I am proclaiming to you this morning. The same gospel, it's the everlasting gospel. It's the gospel which doesn't change. That to trust in Jesus Christ, to believe the good news of the gospel, that here's a sinner, as a sinner you can come to this Savior who is for you, that you might know a great exchange. His righteousness put to your account, your sins taken away by him. And you're right with God. And Mark is telling you the only way to be right with God is through trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior King. Why does he go to the cross alone? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let you in. So trust in him, even trust in him today, that you might know what it means to be right with God. Let's come to God then. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank